Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. It's good to have John with us down from McKean County. It's also especially good to have Judy back with us so soon after the broken leg. So welcome back and happy birthday, Judy. This evening we will be dealing with Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 to 9, lifted up. So join us at 7 p.m. on the Zoom meeting, as we've been doing lately. Tonight, we also will have some prayer time together as well. We do need to keep each other in prayer. Peggy's still making progress. Peggy is still making progress, and Shirley is still progressing. Mom has a rash that she's struggling with on her back and her legs, so our folk need prayer. So Jeanette is still struggling with her cough as well, so please keep them all in prayer. The topic this morning, again, is, are you built on the rock? And this passage reminds us that that rock is Jesus. He's the rock of ages. The hymn is 421. Are you built on the rock? This was a question that each and every one of us must evaluate our faith, our presumptions. Just as the Old Testament Hebrews often had a presumption that they were the children of God, that they were the descendants of Abraham, they oftentimes let that assumption get in their way with true repentance, true obedience. And likewise, this warning of Paul to the Corinthians, the danger of presuming to be Christian and yet fully surrendering to the practices, to the lifestyles of the world around us, compromising our faith and dabbling in paganism and idolatry. This is a danger that we in our culture also face. So thus, this instruction, this warning from the Apostle Paul is as relevant today as it was to the Corinthians in his day. The hymn is 481. We're told here in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. He's the living Word. But the written Word, the revealed Word of God, is that foundation upon which we base our faith. And, of course, that is the personification, the literal Word of God, the inerrant, full, complete Word of God. But it reveals the one who is that living Word, the Savior, the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The hymn is number 80. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Number 80. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that great rock who is the rock of our salvation. We thank you for how you watch over us, you protect us, you guide us and direct us through the illuminating power of your Spirit. You preserve us against dangers and pestilences and enemies. We pray that you would help us to submit to your direction, to look to you for guidance and hope and strength. We pray for those who are absent from us this morning that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen and heal them. We thank you for Judy's progress with her recovery from her broken leg. We pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage your people. We praise you for your mighty deeds. And most of all, we thank you for your triumphant resurrection from the dead, for having shed your precious blood for our sins. And we praise you that you are the one who is the eternal King. Help us to base our faith and our hope upon nothing else than our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, we commemorate a date in history, as is our custom. May the 24th, the year 1752, was the date of the conversion of a young man, a 16-year-old by the name of Robert Robinson. He was born in England in 1735. He lost his father at age 5. His grandfather disinherited him because he had not approved of Robert's father's marriage. And yet, Robert's education was funded by his uncle, who sought to provide for him despite the forfeiture of the family inheritance. At age 16, Robert sat in a worship service, hearing the evangelist George Whitefield. And that day, Robert came under a conviction of the Spirit of God. He wrote in the inside cover of his Bible, "Born again," with that date. He identified with the Calvinist Methodists for a few years, later began to assemble and associate with the Congregationalists. He was recognized as a dissenter, not part of the Church of England. And as he studied the Scriptures, he came to the conviction that baptism must be believer's baptism, that infant baptism was not authorized by the Scriptures. And thus, he found himself in the association with the English Baptists. He was ordained to preach, a Baptist preacher. He became a bit of a historian, writing detailed histories of the early Baptists in England. He probably is most remembered for being the author of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He died at age 55 in 1790, but he was a faithful preacher and hymn writer, and thus we remember Robert Robinson. Are you built on the rock? This particular passage is a call for self-evaluation, a call for, even as Peter urged his hearers in 2 Peter 1:10, to make your calling and election sure. This was a relevant word for the Corinthians, as it is for our day. But he draws upon the imagery of the Old Testament history in order to make the point of the necessity for self-evaluation. We've been lately considering the Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they were pre-incarnate appearances. Prior to his physical birth, he often appeared in person, even from the earliest days of Genesis. Sometimes he's characterized as the angel of the Lord. Other times he is typified as a foreshadowing, as a type, as that which is portrayed in ordinary language to designate a character trait or an accomplishment, a work of his that is easily converted to our minds in recognizing him for who he is. And some might regard this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that rock was Jesus. They might, and some have, relegated it to pure imagery. A totally typical representation, a figurative portrayal
of who Christ is and what he does. But as we shall see, this passage also makes reference to the literal history, the very fact that Jesus Christ was with them in that wilderness journey. And thus the warning to the Corinthians, who were so prone to dabbling in the pagan culture of their day. The previous two chapters of 1 Corinthians dealt specifically with that danger, that tendency on the part of even born-again Christians to slip backwards into the culture. And the even greater danger for some to presume that just merely assembling together with those Corinthian believers was sufficient for their own salvation without having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the urgency of the warning of both the Apostle Paul and also that verse in 2 Peter that we referenced. The urgency, the necessity of making our calling and election sure. So as we have titled this, Are You Built on the Rock? This is an appeal for self-evaluation. It's an appeal to make sure on what and on whom you have built your hope for eternity. Some have misunderstood the words that the Apostle Paul has chosen here in this opening verse of chapter 10. He says, Moreover, brethren, all of our fathers were under the cloud and under the sea. First of all, the moreover draws us back to the attention of the previous two chapters. That question of true identity, the question of true salvation, the urgency of not compromising true faith with the pagan cultures in which we live. But he calls them brethren, and yet the next phrase he says, all of our fathers. Paul was of Jewish background. He described himself at one point as a Pharisee of Pharisees, son of Benjamin. Very proud of his ancestry, of his lineage. But when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, all of that changed. Yet he was still of Jewish extraction, Jewish background. But he's writing here to Gentiles, and yet he calls them brethren. He's not issuing this particular message, this particular recollection of the history of Israel to those who are of Jewish background, of Jewish ancestry. He's talking to Christians, talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called them brethren. But he's also saying here, our fathers. This is a reminder to us that in Christ there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond and free, as Paul would say to the Galatians. But this is a reference to that biblical truth that we by faith, though we be Gentiles, are descendants of Father Abraham. That we are the spiritual lineage of that great man of faith. And thus, there is no contradiction in calling Gentiles brethren, for in Christ we are united in that relationship to the one who is the source of our faith, the only hope of our salvation. And those, the believing remnant in Old Testament Israel, were indeed our fathers, spiritually, our spiritual ancestors, even as Abraham is the father of the faithful. But he says, Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be deluded or confused or misled by those who would teach a different truth, a different reality. For the one truth, the only truth, the way, the truth, and the life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is an appeal to those who are believers. But he says our fathers were all under the cloud and under the sea. This is a reference to the literal history of Old Testament Israel. All of those who identified as Israelites, all of those who identified as children of God, all of those who identified themselves as believers were under the cloud and under the sea. The cloud makes reference to that appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory of God that was so evident in the travelings and in the worship history of Old Testament Israel. The manifestation of the presence of God among His people. And while the Bible tells us that this was a mixed multitude, there were true believers and there were unbelievers. Nevertheless, all benefited from the protection of the cloud by day and the defense of that cloud, that fiery pillar at night. They were all under the cloud. This is a reminder to us of that New Testament reference that the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. Good and bad things happen to the righteous and the unrighteous. And thus, all are under the cloud. Even the unbeliever is the recipient of enormous blessings by Almighty God. He provides for our ability to sustain ourselves, to eat and to drink, to have food and raiment, to live in a society where there is a civil government to maintain some semblance of order. And while some countries are in a better condition than others in terms of that existence of a civil government, nevertheless, all societies have some form of government, as imperfect as it may be. And thus, again, God's provision, God's blessing, even upon the unrighteous. His withholding of the judgment that should otherwise be deserved by the wicked is also an indication of His long-suffering, an indication of His mercy. Even for ourselves who have come to saving faith, the realization that He has withheld His judgment at the time when we were yet unbelievers, when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, is a reminder to us of the grace and the mercy of God. And this, then, is a reminder that even we must consider what is true salvation. It's not through family descent. We can't claim to be Christians merely because parents were Christians, merely because friends are Christians, merely because we are assembling together in a Christian church, or as some presume that we live in a so-called Christian nation. That does not accomplish salvation. Salvation is a personal relationship, a matter of individual repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you have that, you have nothing. For those who are ritual religionists, for those who are self-righteous and believing themselves to be moral, at least in comparison to the wicked ones around us, those will, perhaps too late, realize the futility and the false foundation of their hope and of their so-called faith. We must make sure that we have based our eternal hope and our eternal futures upon the right foundation. And thus, the appeal of the Apostle Paul to self-evaluate to consider, as those who proclaim the word must do, as well as all who hear the word of God must do, to consider whether we are sheep in his fold or whether we are mere pretenders. They were all under the cloud. Even the unbelievers received the benefit of his presence, the shade by day and the fiery pillar of protection and defense by night. It says they were also all under the sea. Even the unbelievers came through the Red Sea. All received the deliverance from bondage and captivity in Egypt. They thus achieved their freedom, liberation from slavery. And yet, as we shall see, again, it was a mixed multitude. Not all were true believers. And even some of those who genuinely believed, they allowed themselves to be distraught or to be detracted from their mission. They accepted the report of the false spies, those who did not have the faith that Caleb and Joshua had, those who did not hold fast to the promises of God, those who murmured against Moses and Aaron and against God himself. And thus, as we shall see here, many of them died in the wilderness. And yet God remained faithful to his promises. But they were all, whether believers or unbelievers, they were all under the cloud and under the sea. They all experienced that Old Testament history of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel. And thus the preservation of his elect remnant, the manifestation of his presence among his people, the answer to their prayers, the deliverance from danger and warfare, and ultimately the placement of them in the promised land. But it says they were all under the cloud and under the sea. They all partook of that spiritual meat and the spiritual drink. This, of course, moves to the imagery, the typology of the Old Testament. Those things which God provided to Old Testament Israel were signs and symbols of what was a far greater reality. The spiritual meat of which they partook in the wilderness for those nearly 40 years of wandering was a reference to Exodus 13 and the early chapters of Numbers. The heavenly manna that was provided by God. Manna which came down not by their own efforts, not by their own agricultural skill or the benefits of the weather or all of the things that normally control agriculture. The heavenly manna was provided by God to sustain them in the wilderness. The spiritual drink which they possessed, again, is a reference to the Old Testament history of Israel. The fact that God provided in the midst of the desert, in the midst of a lack of ordinary supply lines, ordinary water supply, a demand for water that must sustain, as the Bible says, more than 2 million men. When you add the women and children to that, that is an astounding number of people that were assembled together, wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet God provided water for them to sustain them and their cattle and their oxen and all that they needed. It tells us here that spiritual water, they partook of the spiritual rock. And that rock was Jesus. There's a rabbinical tradition that after the striking of the rock by Moses, first at Rephidim and then at Kadesh, the old rabbinical sources make the claim that after that first striking of the rock, there was a piece of the rock that broke off, a perfectly cylindrical rock, a round rock, which rolled after them here and there and everywhere, wherever they traveled for the next 40 years. History does not confirm that tradition. And yet, God in His miraculous power may very well have done that. But there was, even if it were literal, even if it were so, this signified a far greater reality. Because in the words of Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told that that rock which followed them in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, that rock was Jesus. And thus, while there were oftentimes literal and material manifestations, the ultimate reality is a spiritual reality. We're told here several times in this passage, it was spiritual meat. It was manna from heaven. It was that which they ate daily. It was water that they drank to keep them alive in their parched travels. And yet it was spiritual meat. It was spiritual water. It was living water. And we, of course, know the application that the Lord Himself drew upon that when He advised His disciples and He advises us that we must eat of the living bread. We must eat, drink of the living water. As He said to that woman at the well, that she could get water from that well that would sustain her for a period of time, but He could offer her the water that would give her eternal life, eternal sustenance. And this then is a reminder that even these Old Testament appearances, the typology of the Old Testament, the literal history of those events, had a deeper spiritual application, a spiritual reality that signified something far greater. It says here that that rock followed them in the wilderness. A better rendering of that Hebrew word, which is here a Greek word, translation, translated into the English. Rather than followed them, a better rendering of that root is that He accompanied them. And this then is a reminder that all of this typology, the reference to the cloud and the sea and the water and the food, the meat, the manna, and even this rock, the rock that followed them, has a far greater significance, a deeper spiritual reality, for Paul tells us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that that rock was Jesus. A reminder to the Corinthian hearers as well as to us that that presence in the Old Testament was not merely an intangible manifestation of God's presence in their midst. That rock which followed them was the one who personally protected them and provided for them, who had created them and sustained them even as He creates us and sustains us. That rock was Jesus. He was literally in their presence. He watched over them day and night. He met their daily needs. He protected them from enemies. And He provided for their safe arrival to the promised land. That rock was Jesus. And that ought to give us encouragement as we wander around in our daily lives, in the confusion and the darkness of this world, as we look to the one who is the source of our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's our only hope. He is the Lord and Savior. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That rock was Jesus. And the Bible reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we recognize that Jesus Christ is, as He was, the rock, and ever will be the rock, He's the foundation upon which we build our hope and our faith and our trust. It is that which is necessary for any hope of eternal life. We cannot achieve heaven by our own goodness. Isaiah reminded his hearers that our righteousness, our efforts at self-morality, are but filthy rags, completely abhorrent to a holy and a righteous God, unworthy of acceptance. The Romans were reminded by Paul that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Of course, he's talking from the human perspective among those who are mortal. There was one righteous, the only one who was righteous, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came willingly to this earth to do the will of his Father and to submit to the horrible death on the cross, that he might accomplish the victory over sin and death and hell. He is the one who thus is our good shepherd. He's our king and our deliverer. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament references and promises of who the Messiah, the Savior, would be. Jesus Christ is that rock. The Hebrews certainly benefited from that. And as they wandered around in the desert for those 40 years, they had a sustaining supply of life-giving water. When we recognize that that rock is Christ, not only did he meet the physical needs of the Old Testament Hebrews, but he meets the physical needs of his people in Paul's day as he does in our day. The scripture reminds us that he knows what we need even before we ask, and that he's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. He dispenses his mercies and his grace in far greater measure than we deserve. And yet, we, by faith, are the recipients of so great a salvation. The rock was Jesus. The rock is Jesus. He's the sure foundation upon which we build our hope, not only in the present, for our present needs, but also the promises regarding eternity. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And when he returns, he tells us that he will return in glory and in judgment. He will reward those who have lived faithfully and obediently to his word, those who have been transformed and regenerated by faith through the action of the Holy Spirit. He will thus take his saints to our eternal home. But he will also return in judgment upon the wicked, those who have refused to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trusted in their own righteousness and based their hopes upon their own ritual and their own man-made, man-centered religions. He will judge them. He will tell them, despite their good deeds, despite their efforts to save themselves, he will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Thus again, the warning, the urgency of settling this question, are you built on the rock? The Lord used that similar parable in referencing those who built their house upon the sand or upon the rock. Those who had the foresight, the wisdom to build upon the rock, their house was able to endure the storm. Their house was able to last, and thus they were preserved. But those who built their hopes and their houses upon the shifting sand, that which is constantly changing, that which has no firm foundation, no base, and no true hope, their houses were destroyed. Many times their lives were lost because they had put their hope and their trust in a false foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured throughout the Old and the New Testament as the rock of our salvation. Isaiah made that reference in numerous occasions. The psalmist made that claim as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our rock. Psalm 91, verse 12 is one of those familiar passages. And we are encouraged that we not dash our feet upon the stone. For many, the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock is a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense. He is that which they hate. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his believers that because the world hated him, they shall also hate us. And thus the necessity of evaluating whose side we are on. Many times people look to the question of, is God on our side? But the greater question is whether we are on God's side. Whether we have that personal relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we have truly been born again. Whether we have undergone the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, whether we have been given the true faith, whether we have shown forth the fruits of that. John the Baptist challenged his self-righteous hearers, the scribes and the Pharisees, where are your fruits meet for repentance? What's the evidence that your religiosity is saving you? They were hypocrites. They professed to be one thing, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ said that your hearts are at enmity with God. They were, in his terminology, open sepulchers, rotting tombs. Yes, they had physical life still, but their hearts, their souls, were dead. And this is a reminder to us of the necessity of settling that question of who is on the Lord's side, even as we sang this morning. The necessity of recognizing upon whom we have built our hope and our trust. Is it the shifting sands of the philosophies and the religions of this world? Or is it the rock, the sure foundation of true salvation in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a question that each and every one of us must ask. It is certainly urgent that we ask it because we do not know what tomorrow will hold. Many people presume that they'll get right with God at some future point in their lives. That when they get done with their schooling or when they get done with their careers, when they get done with this or that or whatever they choose, after they've experienced whatever they want to experience, then they'll settle down and settle up with God. But many people never get that opportunity. Life is transient. Life is uncertain. And thus, many people who might presume that someday they will make that decision, someday they will make that choice, many people never get the opportunity. The Old Testament Israelites, who many of whom received the blessing and the presence of God in their midst, the cloud and the pillar, the deliverance by mighty miracles from bondage and captivity in Egypt. Many of them continued to murmur and grumble and trust in their own self-righteousness. And in verse 5, we see that God was displeased with many of them. They were Jews. They were children of Abraham, descendants of the faithful one. And yet God was displeased with them. Of that generation, only Caleb and Joshua entered in to the promised land. Even Moses himself, the great prophet, the deliverer of Israel, was not permitted to enter in. Even Aaron, the high priest, was not allowed to enter in. Even Miriam, who had herself witnessed the protection of God upon her little brother Moses in the bulrushes in the river, who had witnessed the faithful deliverance of the people of God. And though she had at times repented of some of her wickedness, she too was not allowed to enter in to the promised land. God was displeased with many of them. We're warned and cautioned that if we fail to heed the word of God, if we fail to do His will, that He too will set us aside, that He will make us no longer useful to the kingdom. And that doesn't indicate to us that we forfeit our salvation. If our salvation is genuine, the Bible makes it plain and certain that He is the one who makes that faith true and permanent. We cannot do anything that will forfeit our salvation. If it's eternal life, it's eternal life. Yet on the other hand, God may withdraw the evidence of His blessing upon us. He may make us of no longer use to His kingdom in the here and now. He may set us aside and allow others to accomplish what He has called us to do. And thus, the necessity of surrendering to the will of God, of seeking His direction and His guidance, and willingly submitting to it. The rock in the wilderness provided a source of life-sustaining water. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured even in New Testament terminology as the living bread and the living water. He is the one who sustains His people. He meets our physical needs, but more importantly, He meets our spiritual needs. He thus provides for us that same foundation of our faith that He provided to Paul's hearers among the Corinthians. And as He provided to that faithful remnant among the nation of Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was with His people in the wilderness. He was with His people at Corinth. And He's among us even now. And He will remain with us for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He followed Old Testament Israel in their wanderings around the desert. He protected them and provided for them. Even so, He has said that He will do the same for us. We must base our hope and our trust upon the one who is the one who is the only one worthy of that trust. Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690.
Thank you, Bob.
Are you washed in the blood, as the hymn writer says? Are you built upon the rock? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts?